Please turn in your Bibles to the 27th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 27. I'll be reading this entire chapter this morning, so let's listen attentively to the Word of God. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So, entering a ship of Adramidium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and to receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salome. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lycia. Now, when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, the harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. Because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we should be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar. And indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.' Now, when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little bit further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all, and when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas meet, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. As far as the reading of God's word. The obvious theme of this passage that we've read is that once you become a Christian and you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, everything is smooth sailing. It's not really the theme at all, is it? What an incredible series of events that encountered the Apostle Paul at this particular stage of his ministry, when God was moving him into the arena of Rome, where he was to testify for the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's anything that the Apostle Paul's life does teach us with regard to trials and difficulties, it's that once you dedicate your life to serving the Lord Jesus Christ, you should expect your difficulties to increase. God has never promised us anywhere in the pages of His Word that when we commit ourselves to following Him, our lives will be without trial. Adversity confronts us at every turn. Difficulties face us. And what I would like for us to focus on this morning as we walk through this particular chapter from God's Word is the question of how we respond to adversities. I've preached this sermon many, many times to myself prior to bringing it to you. I haven't mastered all of these lessons yet. I don't know what your particular adversities are. I don't know what specific difficulties and trials you're facing in your life right now. I'm sure they're very different from mine. We all have various trials and difficulties that confront us in the midst of our journey of grace, as we're seeking to be faithful and to testify of the goodness and the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. Paul had his difficulties. We're not all going to experience them in the exact same way. It's probably a fairly good probability that many of us in this room will never experience a shipwreck or being tossed at sea the way that Paul was here. But we will face storms, and we will encounter turbulence. in the midst of our lives. One of the things that really struck me as I first studied through this chapter was the contrast between Paul in the midst of this narrative and everyone else, with the exception of Luke, who seems to have been off in some corner with a pen, calmly writing down the events as they took place. When we look at the Apostle Paul, and when we look at his demeanor, when we look at his reactions in the midst of this incredibly difficult journey, and we compare it with those around him, some very important lessons emerge. Let's begin then by looking at this contrast where it has its root, in a contrast of worldviews. First thing I want you to notice is that the starting place was dramatically different. The ship's crew was directed by the decrees of men, while Paul was self-consciously directed by the decrees of God. In other words, Paul understood that he took his marching orders from God, while the sailors and the ship's crew simply did what they were told by men. Luke's first words as he opens this account in the beginning of chapter 27 say, "And when it was determined that we should sail to Italy," which begs the question, determined by whom? See, there's two different ways to read that phrase. Luke could be referring to the determination that was made by the powers that be, that the centurion and those in authority who held Paul captive had made the determination that it was time to set sail and to bring Paul to Rome. Or he could be referring to the providence of God. Ultimately, it's God's providence that determines the time and the sequence of the events that transpire in our lives. If we go back to chapter 23, verse 11, we find Luke telling us this, "But the following night the Lord stood by Paul and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" See, God determined that Paul would go to Rome long before the determination was made by the ruling officials to send him there by way of the sea. And while the determinations and the decrees of men may fail, God's purposes are certain. And it's because Paul understood this that he had a better reason for hope in the midst of difficulty than his shipmates, who saw their voyage merely as the outworking of the decisions of men. It was because Paul understood his place in the midst of the unfolding of the providence of God that whatever transpired on the journey was bearable. See, the Christian who understands the sovereignty of God and the certainty of his decrees is simply better equipped to face adversity than the man who looks no higher for the cause of events than the fickle finger of fate. We need to be careful about how we regard that. Just this week, I was caught up short in referring in a conversation to having randomly run into some people, and the conversation led in a certain direction that was going to prove to be helpful to both of us, and commenting, "Well, it was providential that we happened to meet one another this morning." And then thinking, compared to the rest of life that's not under the umbrella of God's providence? I mean, we talk that way all the time. We refer to certain things as being providential. All of life is providential. All of the creatures of God and all of their actions are governed by the overarching sovereignty of the God who presides. over the affairs of men. And the more that we're able to understand that, not merely from an intellectual standpoint, but really own that in our hearts, the better equipped we will be to face adversity and difficulty when we encounter it in our lives. We have a tendency to see adversity and difficulty and struggles when they confront us as an interruption. Life was moving along fine, and then suddenly this unexpected series of events imposed themselves as an interruption in the midst of our path. But you see, if we understand God's sovereignty and we truly own His providence over our lives, we will see that the adversity is just as much a part of His plan as everything that went before it and everything that will come after it. It's an integral part of His plan unfolding in our lives. So what should our question be in the midst of adversity? Not, Lord, how can I get out of this as quickly as possible? But God, how can I continue to serve You and glorify in the midst of these circumstances? Lord, what would You have me to do? And how should I respond? Second thing I want you to see by way of contrast is the ship's crew here in our narrative is informed by the wisdom of men, but Paul is informed by the counsel of God. It's almost comical. Every time I read through this, I want to chuckle a little bit. When I get to verse 11. Well, leading up to it, verse 9. Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Verse 11. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. Who was Paul? He was a prisoner in shackles. And he's giving advice to the crew about the journey. Men, I perceive that this journey is not going to end well. It's going to result in the loss of the ship and the cargo and even of our lives. And the centurion who was presiding over this journey that was conveying prisoners to Rome hears this coming from one of his prisoners. And here's a different message coming from some other sources, one of whom is the owner of the ship, and the other is the helmsman, the chief sailor. He had a little experience in navigating these waters. And he's giving a different message than Paul. And we're simply informed by Luke that the centurion listened to the owner of the ship and the helmsman rather than listening to Paul. Who was right? Well, we find out later who was right. And Paul actually gets to come back and he gets to utter those wonderful words, "I told you so," later in the narrative. Men, you should have listened to me. But at this point, there's a contrast between perspectives and understandings. But even though Paul didn't have the experience of the helmsman, and even though Paul didn't have the self-interest of the owner of the ship, Paul had a clearer perspective on what was happening than these other men. Why? Because Paul was being directed beyond the physical things that were going on and that were happening. Paul was being directed by the counsel of God. Matthew 16, 2 and 3. Jesus answered and said, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be foul weather, for the sky is red and threatening.' Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." See, the Christian has a deeper reservoir of understanding because he fears the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Those who rely upon human expertise and observation, but who do not consider the or rather the outworking of divine providence in the affairs of men, cannot understand the world and its events. The reliance of the Christian upon the Word of God and prayer as he evaluates his circumstances enables him to be like the sons of Issachar, who understood the times and knew what the people of Israel should do. Simply stated, the idea here is that in addition to those things that are observable and predictable, there are often other considerations and other things that are unfolding and that are taking place in the midst of our circumstances. Things that the believer is tapped into because he's communing with God, he's praying for direction, he's asking God to give wisdom, and God is providing that wisdom. Sometimes when we're in the midst of adversity and difficulty, and we begin to be overwhelmed with those things, and we begin to make decisions, we want our decisions simply to be based on what we can see and what the experts say and what's visible. We need to ask ourselves the question, are we praying? Are we looking to God? Are we asking Him in the midst of these things to guide our path, to direct us in the way that we ought to go? Thirdly, the ship's crew is driven by the winds, but Paul is driven by the Holy Spirit. There's a strong contrast throughout Luke's narrative here between the demeanor of Paul and the tempest-tossed ship and its crew. And the wind figures prominently throughout Luke's account of these events. Verse 7, the wind not permitting us to proceed. Verse 13, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire. Verse 14, but not long after a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. Verse 15, so when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. Verse 40, and they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. Again and again, we see the wind driving the ship first here and then there, permitting or forbidding them to go here or there. It's not accidental that the Holy Spirit is compared throughout the Scriptures to the wind. In fact, the very word Spirit means wind or breath in both the Greek and the Hebrew. And it's not insignificant that Luke's account of this voyage depicts the unbelieving sailors who discounted the counsel of Paul being driven helplessly before the wind, while Paul, in the midst of the tempestuous tumult, exhibits the calmness and purposefulness that can only result from the presence of the Spirit of God within him. Read the narrative carefully, you can really see that contrast. The tumult that is surrounding this whole unfolding of events and the panic that's ensuing among all of the various characters in this account. And Paul's calmness and collectedness in the middle of it all. Because Paul wasn't being driven by the wind. He was being directed by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the guide, the teacher, the comforter, who comes alongside of those who put their faith in Christ and enables them to weather the storms that they encounter in this life. The Holy Spirit calms the storm of judgment against us because of sin. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit calms the storm of the inward struggle against the lusts of the flesh. Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The Holy Spirit calms the storms of our strivings with one another. Galatians 5:25 and 26, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. When we're out of step with the Spirit, there is tumult, there is chaos, there is conflict, there is unrest, there is panic. When we're walking in step with the Spirit, there is peace, there is joy, there is patience. There is grace. In the midst of your difficulties, as you encounter adversities, Are you driven by the winds or are you directed by the Spirit? Fourth, the ship's crew are moved by the impulses of men, but Paul by the leading of the Spirit. Just amplifying on the previous point, Paul being directed by the Spirit as opposed to just driven by the winds. You see Paul's reactions as a reflection of that inward peace, that connection that he had with God through the Holy Spirit. While on the part of the other characters in the narrative, you just see the impulses that come naturally from the heart of man. The impulse to panic. As the ship began to experience the turmoil and the turbulence, their impulse was to panic and to start throwing things overboard in a frantic attempt to stabilize the load. Paul's counterpoint to that was, do not be afraid. They had the impulse to flee. The soldiers, as the ship began to break up, they tried to throw the skiff overboard and to sneak away. Paul caused them to return to the ship. They had an impulse to pray. It wasn't the result of a lifestyle of prayer. It was the kind of prayer that sparks as an idea in our heads when things are bad and we can't think of any other possible thing that could save us. So Luke, in talking about their reaction in verse 29, says, "Fearing lest we should run aground, the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship." Whoops, I'm sorry, I skipped a verse. "Then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight to come." It was their impulse to pray, but it wasn't their habit to pray. Oftentimes when we encounter difficulties and adversity and trials, we find ourselves with the impulse to pray. Sometimes that impulse to pray should convict us and it should cause us to ask the question, have I been praying before this? What has been the state of my communion with God in prayer? Could it be that the answer to that very question has a relationship to the adversities and difficulties that I'm now facing and experiencing? Are we moved by the impulses of our natural tendencies? Or are we cultivating the leading of the Holy Spirit by communion with Him? The last contrast here is the contrast between the ship's crew's dependence on the strength of men compared to Paul's dependence on the power of God. There's a lot of heroic efforts that are being made, and some not so heroic efforts throughout the unfolding of this narrative by the men who are strenuously trying everything that they can possibly do to save themselves and to save the ship. Paul's acting counterintuitively at a number of levels, because he's depending upon the power of God to overcome the circumstances and to intervene. The mariners were looking no further than their own resources, and eventually their resources were exhausted. Paul knew that there was a power greater than the tempest, a power that controlled the tempest. And so he clung steadfastly to the power of God, regardless of the seeming hopelessness of the situation. That kind of confidence rises above the circumstances, even when no way out can be seen. Reminds us of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, faced with imminent incineration in the fiery furnace. And they say to Nebuchadnezzar, remember what they say? "O king, we do not need to be careful in answering you about this matter. The God whom we serve is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to this idol." That's the confidence that comes from resting in the power of God. It rises even above the expected outcome. It trusts and believes that God will deliver, but is content even if he doesn't. Because ultimately, it's about God. And it's about his glory in the lives of his servants. So God challenges us. In the midst of our trials, in the midst of our adversities, with the example of the Apostle Paul, who saw himself as a vessel for the glorifying and magnifying of the God whom he served. And that perspective and that confidence in the providence of God, God's absolute sovereignty, enabled him to shine through in the midst of trials. We need to keep in mind, however, confidence in the providence of God does not rule out the use of means. In Acts 23, verse 11, Paul had been told by the Lord Jesus himself as he stood by him in the barracks at Jerusalem, quote, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Jesus told Paul that back in Jerusalem. How is it then that we find Paul saying to the crew of the ship in Acts chapter 27, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives." Why this fear of death when Christ had assured Paul that he would testify at Rome? Later, Paul told the sailors, "Take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, for there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar, and indeed I have granted you all those who sail with you.'" Yet 14 days later, when the sailors tried to steal away in the skiff, Paul said to the centurion, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." How could he think the company would perish when an angel from heaven had assured him that God had granted him the lives of all who sailed with him? Then, encouraging them to take food to maintain their strength, Paul said to the forlorn crew, "This is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." But as soon as they had finished eating, we read, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. Why the necessity of taking such measures to lighten the ship if Paul was assured that not a single sailor would lose even a follicle of hair? The answer is that Paul well understood that confidence in the sovereignty of God is not a pretext for forsaking duty and responsibility. Paul was not a fatalist. Paul was a Calvinist. He knew that God uses means or second causes in the outworking of his sovereign plans. John Calvin wrote this, "Paul does not separate the power of God from his will and from means. And surely God does not commend his power to the faithful that they may give themselves to sluggishness and carelessness, despising means or rashly cast away themselves when there is some certain way of escape. God did not promise Hezekiah that the city should be delivered. God did promise Hezekiah, rather, that the city should be delivered. If he had set open the gates to the enemy, would not Isaiah immediately have cried, 'Thou destroyest both thyself and the city?'" Another commentator writes, "It was not that Paul did not believe that God was sovereign over wind and wave and would not get him to Rome, come what might. He simply emphasized the path of prudence and responsibility. The absolute sovereignty of God is the context, not the contradiction, of the proper exercise of human responsibility. He who foreordains whatsoever comes to pass also foreordains the means by which it should happen. And the intelligent application of the human brain is often a part of those means." In short, Paul knew that God intended to bring him to Rome to testify of Christ there, but he also knew that the accomplishment of this purpose depended upon human means and the exercise of human responsibility. So when Paul said, "I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only the cargo and ship, but also of our lives," he wasn't questioning the promise of Christ, but calling upon his conductors to take heed not to put themselves and their passengers carelessly at risk. He was stating a fact. Sailing further under these circumstances at this time of year is reckless and dangerous. Should he rather have said, "Sail on, my good man. Doesn't matter if a hurricane lies in our path. I'm assured that we'll all reach Rome. Doesn't matter what we do." When Paul told the centurion, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved," he was not doubting the decree of God communicated to him by the angel, but stating a simple fact. Unless the experienced seamen stayed with the ship, the passengers left behind would surely perish. In saying this, he accomplished the return of the sailors to their posts, and God's purpose was advanced through the means he had appointed. Should he instead have said, "Oh, let the sailors go, we don't need them. An angel told me that we're going to make it to Rome. It doesn't matter." J.A. Alexander notes, "The condition thus prescribed, that the sailors must remain in the ship, though often used to prove that the divine decrees are not absolute, is perfectly consistent with the previous assurance that they should all escape, because the means are just as certainly determined as the end, which in this case was to be secured by the prevention of the seamen's flight, and that by the very exhortation here recorded." Again, when he joined the crew in lightening the load of the ship, he wasn't questioning the sovereignty of God, but taking responsibility to do his part, not presuming that the decrees of God are divorced from personal duty. Do not, therefore, let your Calvinistic confidence in the sovereignty of God lull you into lethargy. God will certainly bring all of his purposes to pass, but you are a part of the process. The last thing I want to mention as we draw to a close is what this passage teaches us about the responsibility that we have for others in the midst of our trials. Verse 24, the angel appeared to Paul and said to him, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you." I want you to notice something about that statement. It's easy to overlook. The angel said to Paul, "God has granted you all of those who sail with you." The implication of the word "granted" is that Paul had asked. Paul had been praying for these 276 passengers on board the ship. I don't know about you, I can only speak for myself. When I'm in the midst of adversities, when I'm in the midst of turmoil and tumult and turbulence, in my natural reaction, it's all about me. How can I get out of this? What did I do to deserve this? Paul was praying for everyone else that was on the ship. And the angel said to him, "God has granted them to you." In the midst of your adversities, whatever they are, God has given you an opportunity to impact the lives of those around you. And you will impact them one way or another. You may impact them by teaching them the wrong lessons, or you may impact them by demonstrating in the midst of those trials the sovereignty and the power and the grace and the glory of the God to whom you belong and to whom you serve. How do you react in the midst of adversity? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, grant us your grace. In the midst of trial, in the midst of difficulty, strengthen us, Father, and enable us to demonstrate the power and the grace and the glory of Christ. Teach us the lessons that are exemplified for us in this passage by the Apostle Paul. And let the living, reigning Savior whom we serve be seen in us as we encounter trials and find the grace to do what James tells us we should do, to consider it all joy when we encounter various kinds of trials, knowing that the testing of our faith brings us to perseverance and enables us to demonstrate and magnify your power and glory. So we pray, Father, that your Spirit would apply these things to our hearts, to the glory of Christ. Amen.